we come together on a Sunday morning, we come, I think, not merely to stir one another up, not merely to the table of remembrance, but perhaps above all things to worship God. And although this spirit of worship should run throughout the whole of our devotions, it runs particularly through the singing of our praises and our prayers in our hymns, where the spirit of worship is engendered by the emotional reaction to musical accompaniment. And this is such an important part of our worship that it does, I think, deserve closer consideration than we sometimes give it. Indeed, one sometimes gets the impression that we pop a few hymns in some of our meetings to prevent people getting bored with the rest of the procedure or falling asleep if it's too long. And this is not the purpose of a hymn. Our whole reaction to the things of God must be balanced, in that we not only pray, but we also thank God for the things that he's given us, for the very mercy which enables us to approach him at all. As when the apostle says that we should be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let our requests be made known unto God. And it is this balance of an appreciation of what he's done, an appreciation of the wonder of his whole work, as well as a prayer that we may be allowed to benefit from it and participate in it. It's all this that makes the balance of a devotional, worshipful approach in what for this hour and a bit becomes our house of God. And it's in this spirit of reverence that this kind of assembly must be conducted. And so I think we can profitably think about these singing of hymns, which take up, after all, 15 to 20% of the total time that we have here available this morning. And I'd like to take our minds back to the way in which David, the sweet singer or psalmist of Israel, organized his worship, and think a little of how the inspired hymn book, the Book of Songs, that we commonly call psalm. The psalm isn't just a little chapter, it's a song, it's a hymn. The way that this book came to be written and compiled, and the kind of thing that it contains, and compare with it the kind of thing that our own hymn book contains, and the way that we should use these hymns, and the benefit we could get from using them more correctly. So then, take our minds back into the Book of Chronicles, where David goes down to Kirjath-Jearim to fetch up the ark. And he goes down with more enthusiasm than reverence. And there's a lesson here. It was taught him through the death of Uzzah. And David was very angry about this, but he learned the lesson. Remember how he went down, or went up, and all Israel, to Kirjath-Jearim to fetch the ark, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, harps, psalteries, timbrels, cymbals, and trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled, and Uzzah died. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. But David learned his lesson, and when presently after they had allowed the ark to rest in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, when he went down again, it is written most specifically, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and children and Levites bear the ark upon their shoulders with the staves as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. No longer did they allow their enthusiasm to breed a kind of familiarity with God, which allowed them to load up the ark onto a common cart. Now, I may come to a very tiny little example which says just what I mean. When I was a boy, I used to have tremendous reverence for my chemistry master. He was a wonderful man. And I once said to him when he gave me an instruction, okay, and he said, Reynolds, may I just tell you, I am not one of your familiar friends. You do not say okay to your master. And we must never be familiar or irreverent in our approach to the Almighty God. And that's what we're doing, approaching him when we sing prayer or praise. David learned this lesson in such a very much more terrible way, in such a very much greater thing, but it was the same lesson that I had to be taught then. It hurt me too, and it displeased David, but we both learned it. And so David speaks to the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of all kinds of music. And Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was for song. And then when this comes in the 25th chapter of the first book of Chronicles to be organized even more fully into the temple worship, one is perhaps staggered by the extent of it. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, psalteries, and cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. And you go on down, and you find there were 288 of them. 288. The number of them, with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, were 288. And it was undoubtedly this organization of temple worship which gave us this wonderful collection of hymns, which we have in the inspired text of our book of the Psalms. And they still contain, of course, although we won't dwell on this, the fascinating little indications of the musical usage for which they were compiled. Even from the occurrence of the little words like Higeon and Selah, which we don't quite understand. The Selah occurs also in the prayer of Habakkuk 3, which also was delivered to the chief singer upon Neginoth, which is translated stringed instruments in Habakkuk 3 and left as Neginoth in some of the Psalms. It's for this reason also that we have these various ascriptions of psalms to the chief musician in no less than 55 of them, in seven of which we have this reference also to stringed instruments. Although we don't quite understand them, there are various directions as to whether they should be sung by girls or by contralto voices or by men's voices, and so on. Various words which clearly have this kind of significance, although no one can quite identify the absolute meaning. This undoubtedly is the reason, too, for the alphabetic psalms, of which there are far more than we commonly think. Which the perfect example is Psalm 119, which contains, as you know, 22 stanzas of 8 verses each one headed by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, of which there are 22 letters in the alphabet. And the reason for this is because when a choir without any sheet of music in front of it had to sing 176 verses with no theme running through them which could help their memories. So all of them about the laws, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances of God, they needed some assistance, which they had, because in the Hebrew each of the eight verses in the first stanza begins with the letter Aleph, and they had to remember only to sing those eight beginning with the Aleph, and then they got on with the eight beginning with Beth, and then went on to the eight beginning with Gimel, and so on. All these are just indications of the usage. So also in the Songs of Degrees, I don't know whether the 15 Songs of Degree really had any connection with Hezekiah's extension. It's pure speculation, I suppose, on the part of those who think that it did. It seems very, very likely that they were sung in 15 stages, if not on 15 successive steps, approaching the house of the Lord for evening worship. And if you read them through, the You come up to the 134th with an absolute relevance. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. This isn't just a little group of three verses. It's a hymn which they sang in evening worship in the sanctuary. And you lead up to it through the 15th to the 15th, through the other 14 to the 15th, which has this climax. Again, you have the songs of praise at the end, leading to that last one, which starts off, Alleluia, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. And the congregation should be thinking of what they mean when they use these phrases, and how these things affect them. And then presently, there comes in, after we started with a still small voice of the priest, leading up to more and more voices coming in, presently the instruments join. One works up to a paean of praise. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp, timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. And then this paean of praise, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Alleluia. That's the 150th psalm. If you can think of this sung in temple worship with all the community joining in, led by so many voices and so many instruments, coming into this climax of praise, one begins to feel the last Alleluia in the sense in which it was uttered in David's temple worship. So also when one looks through the book of the Psalms, one comes to more fascination in looking at the origin of some of them. For example, Psalm 18, you will all have noticed, is the second of Samuel chapter 22, written out again, except that the first verse of 2 Samuel 22 occurs as the title of the psalm. If we go back to 1 Chronicles 16, we find the origin of one psalm clearly described, just as we find the origin of a number of others written in the titles of our psalms. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, and what follows is the first 15 verses of Psalm 105. So then, what we've got here is a collection of hymns of varied origin, the great majority by David himself. And just as in our own hymn book, so also in this one, we find hymns suitable to every conceivable occasion, which express every crest and trough of spiritual experience. Remember some old brother once saying, it doesn't matter whether you're on the heights or down in the depths. Turn to the Psalms and you'll find your very inmost thoughts most clearly expressed. And this is right. Spiritual experience is like that. It's a series of crests and troughs. Sometimes we're down in the depths, and sometimes we're up on the crest. And perhaps the memory of the coming trough will perhaps just qualify our exuberance when we're on the crest. And one hopes that the memory of the crests before and the crests which will yet come will carry us through the troughs when we find ourselves down in them. Everybody feels like this. David did. Look at the 27th Psalm. We find David full of quiet confidence. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? 23rd Psalm is perhaps slightly quieter in its confidence. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. When I read this, I always feel that he's saying this over to himself, hoping to convince himself that there is no need for fear. He isn't quite so confident. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And yet it's still the same man who has to say in the 69th Psalm, which, although it's messianic, finds its primary fulfillment in David. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. And that's the man who said he would never be afraid. Well, life is like this. We know perhaps that we need never be afraid, but frequently we fear. It's David again in the 51st Psalm, who, as the title tells us, after the matter of Bathsheba, says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Hide thy face from my sins, blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, O poor David. He felt himself separated from God. He's got a difficulty even to pray, just as you and I have on many an occasion. And then, can we doubt the 32nd Psalm follows it? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, before in his contrition he confessed, when he tried to justify the course which he had taken. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. And I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. But one begins to see the meanings of the little selahs, which split up first this tremendous statement of his change of view, his deep contrition, his confidence, and then his rejoicing because he's been so consciously forgiven. Well, so it is when we're reading psalms like these. Our first 40-odd hymns are based on these. And when we read our own hymn book, we are being led in worship by worthies long since dead in the majority of cases. And their thinking is so helpful. And although there's always a miscellany of good and bad in any hymn book, there are some wonderful hymns in our own. Think, for example, of the majesty of the words of the prayer of Psalm of hymn 91, our Psalm 91. Remember it, Father Supreme, whose wondrous love our utmost thought so far exceeds. We seek thy blessing from above, a rich supply for all our needs. On thee alone our hopes we rest, and to thee alone we lift our eyes, regard our prayer in faith express, and accept our spirit sacrifice. It is not for present power or wealth or worldly fame we look to thee. We ask thy gift of heavenly health, the gift of immortality. Fulfill in us thy faithful word through him who died to make it sure, our mercy seat, our righteousness, who lives again to die no more. I remember an occasion in our own meeting where the opening prayer, as we call it, miscall it, it comes immediately after the opening hymn. This hymn happened to have been sung with more feeling and reverence and meaning than usual, I suppose, and the president forgot to give the opening prayer, and somebody in the front called him and said, opening prayer, brother. And he leapt up and gave an entirely incongruous prayer. The point was, we had opened our meeting with prayer, And that is what we've been doing. And it's difficult to say anything which follows that hymn, which isn't a repetition, if it's relevant to the opening of our meeting of worship. Again, there's some hymns which it's almost difficult to sing. The 95th, if we really think about it, the resignation of our wills to God, the trust, the devotion which is involved in words like these, and Heavenly Father, to whose eye future things unfolded lie, through the desert where I stray, let thy counsels guide my way. If only that could be our heartfelt prayer when we sing it, what Christians we should have become. Lord, uphold me day by day, shed a light upon my way, guide me through perplexing snares, and care for me in all my cares. All I ask for is enough. Only when the way is rough, let thy rod and staff impart strength and courage to my heart. And can we really sing this? Should thy wisdom, Lord, decree trials long and sharp for me, a pain or sorrow, care or shame, Father, glorify thy name. It used to be my mother's favorite hymn, and she went through a great deal of pain, and it was still her favorite hymn. But it isn't easy to sing with understanding. It involves such a wonderful resignation of the will to God, such trust, that most of us come short of it. So then, what I'm trying to say is, let us never forget that when we approach God in hymns, we are doing so just as we do when we pray. And what is unseemly in one is unseemly in the other. The singing of a hymn is not a time to come in late or go out early or take up the collection or have another suite. It isn't that. What we would not do in a prayer, we should never do in a hymn. And the fact that we sometimes allow these things to go on in our hymns shows just the poverty of our devotion. And if we can stand when we sing and really think more earnestly of the material of our message to God, we shall get so much more help, and our meetings may be so much more reverential, and we may be so much more conscious of our worship of our Father, who allows us to meet like this, to think about his Son, and all that they together have done for us. With what meekness we come, remembering our unworthiness, to receive these unspeakable gifts.